Before we continue this evening, I need to remind you that that Mr. Holder will be teaching from next week. I'll be gone beginning next week Monday. So whatever we stop here, we'll pick it up in about 3 weeks. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy towards each and every one of us. We thank you for the eternal gift that we have in Christ Jesus. We also realize that you have placed us on this planet for a purpose. And then when time is all over, that you bring us into your comfort. But meanwhile, that our duty is to learn and understand you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our process while we take in your word this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have been considering the section from verse 13 through 18. And that has been the issue of understanding debt. We have been looking at the matter of understanding debt, and we will conclude it this evening. One of the things that we as believers always have to remember, which we, one of these days will come into look at it in detail, and that is this, that constantly we should remember that we are the salt and the light. We keep that in mind. Everything that we do in life as believers, we must constantly go back to those two metaphors, which we will deal with in a future time. And what that means is in everything, including debt. And so we have seen that one of the things that the Apostle Paul was concerned with was there was a misunderstanding about debt concerning those who have died or departed to be with the Lord. Some Christians were disturbed in Thessalonica, feeling that maybe some of their loved ones will miss in the coming of Christ. And so we have seen the Apostle assure them that that's not going to happen. But more importantly too, in terms of application, we have been dealing with the issue that when a person dies, what is at stake for the believer is his or her testimony. In other words, if you are the bereaved one, your testimony becomes important. When all other people will fall into pieces, as they say, you remain composed, knowing fully well that death is nothing but a temporary separation. Not so for those who do not understand death. And so what I'm saying is our testimony, how we react when we lose someone, has a lot to do with those around us. We should always bear that in mind. We cannot say that we believe there is heaven. We cannot say that we believe that it is temporary before we see the Lord. And yet, if we lose a loved one, we lose our mind. That is incompatible with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostle is concerned with here. And so we see that if we have a beloved one that departs from this life, that we should comfort ourselves with understanding that no matter what happens, we're going to see that individual so long as they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're not, then we have a different story. So the apostle, while encouraging the Christians here, reminds them of the better resurrection that awaits all of us in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we recognize that one of the key factors in our faith is resurrection. Without resurrection, our faith is meaningless because we will just be like all the other religions who have some founders whose graves are still with us today. The only empty grave in all human history is the grave that bore the body of the Lord Jesus Christ because he stayed there approximately 3 days. But since then, resurrection becomes something that the devil has attacked and will continue to attack. But nevertheless, to us, that is the cornerstone of one of the things that we believe. So the only thing that we have to do is to remember with what the apostle started here with, and that is ignorance. There is probably one of the most deadly things in human race is ignorance. Ignorance has a way of destroying people, keep them from knowing the truth, or keep people from advancing spiritually. And that is why the apostle started this area by saying he doesn't want them to be ignorant, because of how deadly ignorance can be in the life of a person. And so while we were doing this, you recall, we saw that there are various reasons why people remain ignorant. We said it's because they refuse to learn. When a person refuses to learn, that person is going to remain ignorant. The second reason, if you recall, is when people refuse to ask questions. In other words, there is nothing wrong if you don't know to ask questions. When you act like you know and you don't know, then the person is in such a terrible situation. And finally, we recognize that bitterness of soul will keep somebody from learning the truth. If you are bitter in your soul, truth can stare at your face and you will not learn it. And you will not recognize it either. And so for us as believers, we realize that it is even more dangerous in the spiritual life to live a life of a believer without some knowledge of truth. And that is why Christianity is confused today. Christianity has come to a point where, had it not been for the grace of God, where God preserves a remnant, a handful of believers who understood what it's all about. There are a lot of Christians who, in a sense, are really not fulfilling the purpose by which they are called. They go to church every Sunday. They go to prayer meetings on Wednesday, and that's about all. But when it comes Monday morning or Thursday morning, they are no different from the unbeliever. And that is a thing that is causing a lot of problem for us in Christianity today. We are losing a lot of our impact because of ignorance. We do not understand what is at stake in our life as believers. So that has been where we have been. And we have seen that now we are looking at the sequence of events that will close the history of the church as we know it. And the first thing that we saw last week was the very first event will be Christ stepping out of heaven. That will be the very first thing. The Lord will issue a command, and we'll try to look at that to explain that when he issues his command with a loud voice, it doesn't mean that he's going to speak with the voice of an archangel. Rather, that he's going to issue a command to an archangel, who in turn will then issue or announce that Christ is about to leave heaven. And once this takes place, then the whole process of resurrection will start. And that will start with those who have been, at least those who have gone to be with the Lord before us. This will be the first people. They will have the first crack at this, so to say. They will receive a resurrection body before any other person. And so that brings us now to verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. We'll now begin to see, to conclude this section dealing with the death of believers. Verse 17 says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now the expression "after" is actually a Greek word, epeita. E-P-E-I-T-A, epeita. That is a Greek word translated "after." It means thereafter, or then, or afterward. So it is used here to connect the second event of resurrection to the third one. Remember, we said there are three sequences of events. The Lord Jesus Christ stepping out of heaven. Secondly, the believers who have preceded us in death will receive their own resurrection body. Right after they are receiving their resurrection bodies, believers who are on the earth will receive theirs. That's what that "after" indicates. So these believers left on the earth are described in the phrase, "we who are still alive and are left." And you recall that we spent quite a bit of time last week to explain the fact that when the apostle used the word "we," it doesn't mean that the word of God is not inspired. All it is he was recognizing the imminency of the return of Christ. In other words, there is nothing to be fulfilled before Christ returns. That he was recognizing when he used the word we, although there have been a lot of scholars who have attacked the inspiration in claiming that the word of God was not inspired, because Paul should have known better. He knew, he should have known that he will die before the Lord appears. But we have explained that, and so we recognize that that attack is unfounded. Now, in any case, he said, we who are left, we who are still alive and are left. This is a description of those who have survived on this planet without experiencing physical death. Like I mentioned last week, unless the Lord comes in a little while, I think all of us will experience it. But then we don't know, he can come tomorrow and none of us will experience it. But other than that, we know that we will experience death. And from what I emphasized last week, one of our reasons is to demystify death. Because so many believers are, you know, kind of horrified at the thought of death. They are scared to death, so to say. But the truth of the matter is, believers should not be scared in any form once they understand death. And I mentioned last week that if you understand it properly, I imagine that nothing will equal the experience of departing from this life and opening your eyes and see the Lord face to face. And I think it's going to be a marvelous experience for those who will go through it. Now we will see, of course, having seen all that, we recognize that in any case, it is in the hands of the Lord. He decides those who will experience it and those who will not. And those who will not will always be those who remain just before the rapture takes place. Now, although we often speak of these people, once people depart from this life, they have an interim body. And that is the body by which they appear right now in heaven. That is an incomplete body, so to say. They must have a resurrection body. But those who are alive when our Lord comes back, they also will receive a resurrection body fit for heaven. Now, although we speak of resurrection body, it would seem to me that when we think about it, we should more speak of eternal body. In other words, we think about eternal body instead of a resurrection body. Now, it is appropriate for those who have experienced physical death. We can talk about them or speak of them as having a resurrection body. But for those who will be here when the Lord returns, it sounds to me that it may be better to talk about an eternal body of the saints. Resurrection is associated with death. And the believer on the earth who will not experience death. So whatever he undergoes cannot be considered a resurrection. In a sense, it is only a transformation of that body. So states the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Speak to this transformation. And that is why I think that those who will remain when our Lord returns, we should view this mostly as an eternal body, a transformation to an eternal body, which is of course what every believer will receive. But I just think that it's more appropriate to think about those who died with a resurrection body, so to say. But those who are still alive, just we talk about eternal life. So the apostle says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, in other words, we will not die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. You recall we looked at the trumpet last week. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, those alive. And so you see, it's not quite the same thing, in a sense. We all will have the same form. But it is better to think about those who are still alive as experiencing some form of transformation. Now, the key factor is that all believers will undergo the same change, whether they have physically died or not. It doesn't matter. Every believer is going to have the same form of body, a body that is no longer subject to decay or destruction. It is a body that is suited for enjoying God forever. Now, it is interesting for us to know, though, that the manner in which those believers on the earth at the second coming of Christ will depart from this planet, the Bible says, will be caught up together. And I think it's interesting. Definitely, there is a transformation as they are caught up to heaven. Now, the interesting thing, really, though, in my mind, lies in the word caught up, because it is the Greek word hapazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, hapazo. That is a word translated cut up. It means to seize, to carry off by force. Or we can say to snatch out or to snatch away. Now, the Latin equivalent of this word is raptus. Raptus. R-A-P-T-U-S. Raptus. This is the place where we have the word rapture. That's how we got our word rapture. In other words, we know you can't tell somebody that the Bible talks about rapture directly. It's not a word used in the Bible. It is a concept. And that comes from that word hapazo through the Latin word raptus. So that is how we found our word rapture. Now, the Greek word here carries with it the notation of a violent action or force. So the believer who died were snatched away from this planet, but they were not given yet their final body. However, those who are alive will also be snatched away with an eternal body. When we realize that those who are still alive on this planet, that they're going to go up, we can understand that there has to be a great power involved in this whole process. For you see, no one is capable of flying, as we know it, at least for today. No one is capable of flying. Well, you say, well, we fly. Yes, we fly with airplanes. But then there is a tremendous amount of force required to produce lift so that that plane can take off from the ground. But even then, when we're inside the airplanes, we're all in pressurized cabins, because our body cannot withstand being at that altitude without being in a pressurized environment. But what we're facing here is people are going to be flying up and down, so to say. And those who are going to fly from this planet upwards, going through the clouds, they will have to have a body that is not limited by pressure. And that is what we see in that word raptus. In other words, they will have been transformed, and then they will be snatched with such a force as they go through, so that they can go straight from here up to the wherever this meeting is going to take place, which we'll come to later on. Now, the fact that they are snatched away, though, from this world implies that this is going to be a sudden thing, a sudden event, with no warning whatsoever. So it is like dying physically. And you see, there's really no warning to signal the time a person is going to depart from this life. Now, it is true that we may have an idea that a person is going to die, but we cannot certainly know the exact time of a person's departure. It comes suddenly, and it's all over. This is how the Lord himself is going to take all the believers away from this planet. So the apostle says it is in a twinkle of an eye. In other words, it is going to take place faster than we can blink our eyes. And it's all over. Now, it is sudden and fast event, so that the believer will be removed from this planet. Well, we must not forget, though, the fact that believers are going to be removed suddenly implies that there are many who will be left on this planet. And all those left on this planet will be unbelievers. Every believer will depart from this planet. And so, it's going to be, when I think about it, this world is going to be somehow very distressing. the very first few days after this event takes place. Because here you have a bunch of unbelievers, no salt around. And that is going to be something to imagine. But in any case, they will go through the great tribulation. The unbelievers will suddenly realize that the believers have departed from this world. They will know it. Their experience, of course, will be similar to that of Elisha when Elijah was taken away from him, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 2. Second Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. That describes how Elisha felt when Elijah was removed. And I'm saying that is how all unbelievers will feel when they do not see believers around. In other words, they may be walking or driving in a car or whatever. Possibly, I think probably one that may be more shocking, for example, is for a husband and a wife to be in the bed and wake up, the husband is gone or the wife is gone. That to me will probably be more shocking than every other one. And it is a painful thing, but that's going to happen. And that's a reality. And so if a person is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will be left behind. But look at how Elisha felt anyway. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Distress. That's the whole thing. Now the difference between Elisha and those unbelievers remaining in this planet is that as far as Elijah was concerned, Elisha watched him go up. But these unbelievers will not see when those left on this planet who are believers will depart. They won't see them. It's just going to happen before they turn around, they're all gone. And that is going to be a difference in terms of experience. The experience of Elijah, though, is an indication of what is going to happen in the future. God snatched Enoch and Elijah from this earth without their going through the physical death experience. Nevertheless, he took them to the paradise, or the third, what we'll call the Hades at that point, because that's where all Old Testament saints who died went to. So the Lord just moved them directly from this earth into that place. The point that's really important for us is that the departure of these two men is an indication of what God is going to do with us in the future, to tell us that yes, this transformation is going to take place. See, people who want to doubt this type of thing are normally those who do not believe in what we call the supernatural. In other words, they do not believe in the power of God to do those things that defy human imagination and thinking. Now, we know that even in the apostolic era, God transported some individuals from places to places as he saw fit. Now, remember the case of Philip. Philip was given a ride in this body from one location to the next until he landed in the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch that we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. We see a lot. Here is a man from Ethiopia in North Africa. This God's intention is that the gospel be given to him. He is an elect and he must receive the gospel. And how in the world will God do it? Here is a eunuch that apparently riding on a horse and or a mule, whatever, and being pulled along. So how is God going to do that? So he picks Philip up, puts him right on the chair or the seat of the horse where they had the cart. Well, when you think about it, you say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Because a human mind cannot conceive that. Because we don't think in terms of the supernatural. But yet, the Lord did this, only to prove to us He's in control. He can do whatever He chooses to do. He's an omnipotent God. Today He may not do exactly that way, but there have been cases. In fact, somebody told me about a story of a man who, from this area, that he couldn't explain it. His mind just kept saying him, get inside the car. He got inside the car and drove to Jackson, to the park there. He didn't understand why he went there until finally he got into a conversation and led somebody to Christ. Now, when somebody told me that, I said, well, there's nothing strange about that. It may be strange to your thinking because you don't understand the Holy Spirit. But if you do understand the Holy Spirit, there's nothing strange about that. God will do that. He can still do whatever He chooses just to bring the truth to somebody. So my point is that the fact that these people are going to be transported, all believers on this planet, that they are going to be transformed, should not be something very difficult to conceive, because God has demonstrated that throughout the human history. Now, in any case, we see this issue, because He said, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went his way rejoicing. He's done with his job, and the Lord decided that this is time to transport Philip to another spot. So you see, it's nothing strange, unless those who do not believe in the power of God to do the unthinkable in our mind. So when believers are removed from this planet, they are rejoined with the believers who have preceded them in death. It will be a great family reunion like no other one. What makes this family reunion different is that it involves not just those that we are related to on this planet, but all believers who we may be eager to meet. Well, you know, as it is in any family reunion on this earth, relatives who have not known each other are usually introduced. But in this case, those of us, all believers who are eager, will be introduced to all kinds of other believers. I'm sure some of us will be eager to spend some few minutes with the Apostle Paul. You'll be introduced to him. So this is why I say that this family reunion is a little bit unique. Now, the other thing that is also unique about this family reunion is the fact that our Lord is personally present. He is the head of the family, and certainly there will be no fighting amongst members of the family, as you find in some family reunions. You know, very rarely do they go through those rituals and don't have a fight. But this one, there will be no fight, because everything will be exactly under the control of the head of the family, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this reunion, though, will take place not in the third heaven, for the apostle writes, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That is the next expression in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, the word clouds or air, they are meant here to convey that the place of this family reunion is neither in the third heaven nor on the earth. It is somewhere between the third heaven and the earth. The meeting place, of course, when we say over the earth, it certainly exceeds our present galaxies. It's way above that. That we know for sure. Now, the meeting place, though, raises an interesting question. And that is this. Why is this meeting not taking place in the third heaven? Why would the meeting take place outside third heaven? Well, we are not really given any hint in our passage as to the reason for this meeting taking place outside heaven. So we can assume that the Lord wants His bride to become acquainted with Him before He finally presents them to the Father. In other words, it is because He wants to be acquainted with the church. Each member will be acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He knows each and every one of us personally. And so that will be for us a personal acquaintance. So it is also possible that our Lord at this point wants to do the evaluation. In other words, you remember Paul talking about, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation. That may be one other reason, so that we all be evaluated for what we produce in this life, for whatever we did, God knew exactly what was our thinking, our motive. All of this will be evaluated. Those whose motive were right, those who function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded. And it's after this reward that I think then that the Lord will introduce us to our Heavenly Father. In any case, one thing that is clear is that this location is not so much a big issue as the fact that our Lord is personally present. Because He's present, we will be satisfied at the sight of Him. There will be rejoicing and singing in praise of what He did for us while on this planet and for redeeming us. In other words, this environment of this meeting, in a sense, is very similar to what the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 35 verse 10. That will parallel this environment. Isaiah 35 verse 10, what he describes, the prophet describes here, is parallel to what we're going to see when all believers gather somewhere between the third heaven and above our present galaxies. So Isaiah 35 verse 10 reads this way, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Nothing that we associate these days with sorrow or pain will be present, and that will be the greatest rejoicing that there will be. Now, we are certainly going to have everlasting joy because we are with our Lord and Savior. Nothing could be more satisfying than to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. For from this point on, we will always be with Him, as the sentence really says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Literally, the Greek says, instead of the word always, forever, it really means always. So it means that we will always be with Him, which is okay to say forever, but the import of saying always is that the thought that at the present time, our Lord is present with us, but sin keeps us from enjoying His presence. That is the reason why always is important here. But when we meet with Him in the air, we will have been transformed so that there is no possibility of sin. As a result, we will then continue to enjoy Him without interruption or any break in fellowship. It should be clear to most of us by now that the more a person focuses his thoughts or his thinking on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he enjoys peace on this planet. The more or the less a believer focuses on Christ, the less he will enjoy peace in his life. But Satan, of course, realizes that we do have a joy that comes from the Lord. So what does he do? Well, he has to do something with our bodies. He will rob us. He brings some pain. And some of us have back aches, and some have hand aches and head aches, and everywhere we ache. What is it? Because the devil does not like the fact that we have joy in the Lord. So he has to do something to make us a little bit uncomfortable with the body. But at this point, while we're in the presence of the Lord, he can do that anymore. And that is why we will have the greatest joy and rejoicing of our life. Well, of course, there is a debate here as to whether this meeting with our Lord will result in moving towards third heaven or towards the earth. In other words, the argument among scholars has been something like this. Here we have third heaven. Somewhere above our present galaxies, this is the meeting place. And somewhere here is the earth. So the question is, after we finish meeting with the Lord, will we proceed down this way or will we go this way? Because we're not meeting in third heaven, we're not meeting on the earth. So many scholars have been battling with that. Which way are we going to go after this meeting? Well, some feel that this meeting is such that once it's over, our Lord will be accompanied by the saints in his descent towards the earth. Now, those who hold this position, they base it on the word meet. They say, because of that word meet, it's a Greek word, amparthesis. APANTESIS, amparthesis. This is a word that is translated meet in our passage. It means meeting, all right. However, this word is used in the ancient time to describe public welcoming of a dignitary. In other words, when an important person arrives, this is the place to welcome him. That's the word they use. So it is this Lord that our Lord himself, the same word that our Lord used in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 verse 6, where the arrival of the bridegroom is announced. Luke also uses this word to describe how some people welcome the apostle Paul by meeting him, if we say halfway, before he actually arrived where he's supposed to be. They met him halfway. This is the word we see described in Acts 28 verse 15. Acts 28 verse 15. So this is what they are basing the argument on. That because the word meet here doesn't necessarily mean ordinary meeting, but welcoming somebody before they get to where they are going. And that's what the argument has been. Now, that passage reads, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Now, that was to meet us. In other words, it's like somebody coming into Bay Spring, and you go to Laura to bring him in here. So you met him before he reached where he's supposed to be. And that is the way most who argue on this, they say that because this same word is used, it must mean that after meeting with the Lord, then all the saints will come down with him. So because of this use it for welcoming an important visitor, then some of them have believed that way, that all it is that after this meeting that we will be given escort to our Lord Jesus Christ on his journey to the earth. Well, certainly the saints will eventually accompany the Lord in his second advent to the earth, but that is not what our passage is dealing with. There is nothing that suggests the direction of this travel after this particular meeting. The apostle himself was not giving us the whole detail of events, but only as it relates to the believers meeting the Lord. So, it is the result of meeting, which is to say, it could be something that is very important that could happen next. It could go up or down. That wasn't his concern. He's much more concerned of tracing the sequence of events. In other words, Christ will live from heaven, then those who have been with preceded us in death will be resurrected, and those who are alive when he comes will be transformed. This is what he was most concerned with. Well, since the apostle himself really did not specify how long this meeting is going to last here, it is possible then that the Lord will first take the believers up. It's possible that after this meeting he first take them up to third heaven, introduce them to the Father, and then come back to the earth. That's possible. We don't know. So we should not be really over concerned about this detail. Now, I repeat, though, that the most important thing is that we are with him. That should be the most important thing to us. So whether he goes up after this meeting or down is inconsequential for us. The important thing is wherever where he goes, we are with him. So every person then should be concerned that he is a part of the family. That is more important. To be sure that in this family reunion, that you will be a part of it. Because that is, to me, something that is much more intriguing and much more worth looking forward to. The rest of the argument, whether we go up or down, in effect, is immaterial. The text is not concerned with it, except that there are those who have to do what I call overthink. And they have to question. And this, I mean, logically, they have a point. After this meeting, what next? That's not the interest of the apostle at this point. So the apostle then, having described all of this, then he now ends this whole discussion about death and the believer's resurrection in verse 18. So verse 18 brings a close to this whole section that we have been considering since verse 13. So it says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now the key word here is encourage. Encourage. Part of encouragement is teaching or instructing each other. If we get a proper understanding of the events of resurrection and the coming of the Lord to meet his own in the air, then our perspective about death should be different. In other words, I hope that if you still didn't have much of a grasp with death, that after we have considered these passages, that to you, death is no big deal. And that is the thing that is intended, so that all believers will have a different view of death. In other words, not to be scared about it. If a person departs, as we're going to see later on, well, that's fine. The Lord knows when, and that's it. So that we have a very controlled reaction to the loss of a loved one. That is the whole point of this area. So it is important then that Christians be clearly taught what lies ahead after death, so that they know they're looking forward to something great. And so if you're looking forward for something great, there is nothing to be worried about. The only thing that, you know, some of us, when you travel to a place you've never been before, we have some anxieties. The anxieties come from the fact that we do not know what we're going to meet. But if it's a place you've gone many, many times, or you know what exactly you will meet, then there's no anxiety. So this is the same thing here. When we recognize that when we live this life, that whatever is left for us is nothing but all that is great. And that means death ceases to hold what it has held on us for so long time. And so it is important that we remind each other in time of that particular incident not to be grieving so much because of the loved one. Rather, that they should understand where their loved one has been to. Now we keep reminding that person of the family reunion that's going to take place when our Lord returns. Certainly, if a believer is properly taught and he applies the word of God, then comfort for that believer is a very simple thing. All other believers do, you know, you just come visit, say nothing. And sometimes don't even talk about it. That is even possible. And there have been cases where people visited once who understood this whole idea of death, and to the shock of those who were around, they didn't see somebody, you know, trying to make somebody feel bad and this and that, and they were just carrying on, smiling and talking as if nothing happened. And they couldn't understand that. Reason? Because both parties involved in this understood what we're studying here. When you understand it, you are not overgrieved or you're not overcome by it. So the expression, these words that we see in verse 18, refer to the content of this whole section that started in verse 13 and ended in verse 17. The summary of which is that those who have departed to be with the Lord will not miss out the resurrection event, as some of the Thessalonians may have been led to believe. But in reality, that those who have died in Christ will receive their eternal bodies before those who are physically alive at the second coming of Christ. So we should continue then to expose ourselves to the truth of the Word of God, so we can find strength and comfort by knowing and understanding that death no longer holds the terror for the believer. That is very important. And only believers who have been properly taught the Word of God that understand this. I'm not talking about somebody who goes to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, and not receive any kind of teaching. Such a believer, we still don't understand this matter of death. So the believer who has understood this will finally understand that one of these days, what the apostles wrote about how death have been swallowed in victory will be a reality. So this section that we have finished then is for believers to encourage each other in the face of the loss of a beloved one. Now, of course, if a person is an unbeliever, we do not have true comfort to offer. That is probably the most awful feeling, is to be around knowing that this person that has just departed is right now in hell. I mean, what can you really tell the family or the loved ones? The truth of the matter is, if we really have to say something without being dishonest to ourselves, we have to say, well, I'm sorry, there's nothing you can do about it, but your loved one is in hell, burning now. Just clean your eyes and wipe it. There's nothing you can do about it. But of course, that would be cruel to tell a person, as people would think. But that's truth, though, that person is in that situation. But in the final analysis, though, one of the things that we should always remember is death, funeral, all of these are designed to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, in my mind, in the final analysis, funeral messages should be primarily targeted to those who are unbelievers. Those who speak at funerals should always remember that such an occasion is a good one to make people focus in their eternal destiny. And for this reason, I'm going to mention the passages that I use. In every funeral, I use the same passages, because they, to me, are very important. And they provide the ground for true witnessing and testimony. The first one that I always use is Psalms 116, verse 15. Psalms 116, verse 15. Now, I think that as we go through this, one of the things that is painful is to go to a funeral and for a minister to get up there and finish without giving the gospel. To me, that is a missed opportunity and a travesty and a dishonor to our Lord and Savior, because the person just passed by the opportunity to do so. Verse 15, Psalms 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So, when we remember that since death of the believer is precious to the Lord, he knows when it is perfect timing for any of his child to depart from this life. So, when we know that, what is there to be grieved about? What should hold us? Sure, we'll miss the person, but that should not grieve us like those who do not have hope. His timing, sometimes we question it, but his timing is perfect. Well, I think part of the problem sometimes is, look at Job 5:26. That explains some of the problem. Job 5:26 explains some problem that some people may have in this connection. Job 5:26 says, "You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheep gathered in season." part of our problem is that if you take some, take for example, if you have a King James Version, this is the way they translate it. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. You see the problem? Full age. What is that? What is full age? And that has caused a lot of people some problem. In other words, it is difficult to understand when a young person dies, for example, because people expect that people will die when they are old. But you know, this passage says, not so. Full age is defined by the Lord. Although that's really not what it says. It says, in a full vigor, when the time has been determined by the Lord. You know, those who are farmers or those who plant corn, you plant corn the same day. Do you harvest all of them at the same time? Absolutely not. Even though they are planted the same day. You go in there, you see some that you feel they are ripe, you take it. So the Lord knows exactly when all of us arrive. In other words, there is nothing that says that we have to live 100 years or so. Our ripe age could be 16, 15. We don't know. He knows exactly when we arrive. When we arrive, we're not going to stay on this planet 1 second longer. Well, in any case, the other passage that I really use to make or focus people's attention to this issue of death in during funeral is Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 2 is something that I believe that we should always remember to help other believers in time of their loss. Hopefully, if they have the truth, then it's no big deal. All you have to do is remind them these passages. Ecclesiastes 4:2 says, "And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive." Now, here we are, being concerned, groaning and mourning for a loved one who has departed. This passage says they are happier than you are or than we are. So why should we be consumed with grief? Of course, remember now, this is assuming that they are believers. That's the premise. If they're not believers, no, they're not happier. They're only happier if they are believers. My final passage that I always refer to is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth." Why? Because, you see, when we come into this world, we have a whole life of misery, pain, trials, and torture awaiting us. But are we like it or not? That is the consequences of sin. But when a person dies in the Lord, that is the end of it. That is why he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Verse 2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." Now you think about it for a moment. Who wants to go to a funeral home instead of a party? That's what this passage says. It says it's much better to go to a funeral home than to go to what? A party. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? Come on, it doesn't. So there's a reason why the Holy Spirit gives us this information. And that's what he says. The dead is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. In other words, there is nothing that humbles a human being. There's nothing that focuses or catches a person's attention when he recognizes that it is possible that that person in that coffin could have been him. At that point, it is a time to use the opportunity to present to him the gospel. Simply because in party people are laughing and this and that, and they're not thinking. They're having whatever they call a good time, whatever that is. They're not thinking. But in the funeral home condition, people are sober. They are thinking. And that is why I say it is a travesty. If a person misses a preacher, particular, if he misses the opportunity to use this, to bring a person to focus on his need for eternal salvation. And so these are passages that I think to, that if we keep this in mind, we should be able to help people who grieve. But if they are unbelievers, I certainly don't have an answer because the Bible doesn't have one. And all we can say is just to calm the person nerves down. But there's no hope we can give. The only hope is given to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we have gone through this, the whole purpose of the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit is that you and I will understand death. That we should never allow death or the loss of a loved one to destroy our testimony. Our composure should be the same. Sure, we'll feel a little loss. But in the end, it should be a very short, brief moment within our soul. And we should come and recognize that those around us are watching us to see if what we believe is really effective in our life. If we don't cut up, if we don't cry and hop up and down as many people do and remain composed, I am convinced that God the Holy Spirit will use it to speak to other people. I've been privileged to witness about two occasions like that, and the whole people who lived were stunned from what they saw. And the reason? Because these individuals involved understood what we're studying tonight. And so to us as believers, we have to remember, just like I stated, we are the light of the world. The world is looking at us. How we look at it tells them whether what we believe is real or not. So that concludes our study of this issue of death, and we'll begin to look at the rest of the chapter when I get back. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to help us to understand what you have to tell us about death, that we do not have to be afraid of it because your Son, Jesus Christ, had achieved this victory on the cross. May we continue to be comforted to know and to be able to help those who are in their need, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.